We're in Galatians chapter 1. We're going to look very quickly at the end of this chapter and go into chapter 2 this morning. And talk about some very important events that happened in the early history of the church that come into play here, especially in the first couple of chapters of Galatians. But I want us to start in verse 19, where we left off in our last lesson. Paul says, "But other of the apostles saw I none, save James the Lord's brother. Now the things which I write unto you, behold, before God, I lie not. Afterwards I came into the regions of Syria and Cilicia, and was unknown by face unto the churches of Judea which were in Christ. But they had heard only that he which persecuted us in times past now preacheth the faith which once he destroyed, and they glorified God in me." So Paul is talking about, of course, his becoming an apostle, and how the gospel that he preached and what he preached to the churches of Galatia was not from men, but it came from God. And he's showing the early history of his life as a Christian and how he didn't have contact with the apostles. And then when he did, it was very limited contact. And the purpose of that is to show that he wasn't taught the gospel by Peter or John or any of the other apostles. He had already been preaching it for years before he ever even met them. And so his message came directly from God by inspiration, just like it did for Peter and John and all the other apostles. So he's talking about in verse 18, after 3 years, he went up to Jerusalem to see Peter and abode with him 15 days, but he didn't see any of the other apostles. He did meet James, the Lord's brother. And he says in verse 20, and it's important to notice this, that when he says, "The things that I write unto you before God, I lie not," Paul has already, you know, made it abundantly clear that he didn't receive his authority or his message from any other person, not even the apostles. And he's reassuring them of the truth of his words by calling God as his witness. So he says, "What I'm telling you is the truth, and I'm not afraid for God to testify against me on this," because God knew that he was telling the truth. So this is an inspired apostle who, of course, is speaking the word of God, and therefore he says, you know, God will testify that what I'm saying is the truth. But that's a very serious, you know, language to use, and to call God as a witness. It's basically taking an oath with the name of God. And Paul does that because, number one, it's important to remember he's doing this by inspiration, that God wants him to tell the people that God is in agreement with him. And, you know, number two, it's a very serious thing to take an oath at all, especially using the name of God. And Paul understood that. But he's driving home the point that what he's telling them is absolutely true. And then he says he came into the regions of Syria and Cilicia. And in the Bible record, he actually went to Cilicia before he went to Syria. So the order is reversed in Acts 9 and verse 30. But either way, he went to both of those regions. Barnabas and Paul, Barnabas found Paul, really. And then together they went into Syria to Antioch. And they stayed there for about a year in Acts 11, 25 and 26. Antioch of Syria became the place of greater importance to Paul. And therefore, it's mentioned first. And it's important to notice this also, that when Paul and Barnabas were sent out and they began preaching in those regions, that Antioch became Paul's kind of home base. So when it was time for him to go out on his missionary journeys, we call them, those evangelistic trips, Paul didn't go down to Jerusalem and leave from the church at Jerusalem with the elders of the church at Jerusalem sending him off on these evangelistic works. He left from Antioch. And there's an importance to that because there was an idea that seems to have been developing that since Jerusalem was the first church, that it was kind of the mother church and everybody was supposed to fall in line with Jerusalem. At least that's how the Judaizing teachers wanted it to be. And so Paul is making the point here, not in any way trying to disparage what happened at Jerusalem, because it was the work of God on the day of Pentecost, and in no way trying to undermine the church at all, but to say that the church at Jerusalem is no more important than any other congregation. And so his missionary journeys began from Antioch, and he would return to Antioch, and then, of course, go down to Jerusalem and so forth. But there's a shift that takes place from the focus on Jerusalem to Antioch, and then kind of to all the congregations. Remember that it was at Antioch in Acts 11, verse 26, where the disciples were first called Christians, not in Jerusalem, but in Antioch. Not in a Jewish congregation, but in a predominantly Gentile congregation, though there were also Jews in Antioch. And so Antioch became Paul's, his home base, his sponsoring congregation, if you want to think of it in those terms. They were the ones who supported him and, in a sense, oversaw him in his missionary works. Of course, he was an apostle, and so there's a different role that's played there. But nevertheless, that was kind of his home congregation. And it's important to notice that it's not Jerusalem. We're going to see why that is when we get into chapter 2. So in verse 22, he says that he was unknown by face unto the churches of Judea, which were in Christ. So while he was preaching in Cilicia and in Syria, he remained unknown to those congregations in the area around Jerusalem. So if Paul showed up one day, nobody would have known who he was, because he hadn't done his work there and hadn't been associated with them. It's significant, again, to notice that he says the churches of Judea, which were in Christ. That's where the church is. It's in Christ. And that's the only importance of it. It doesn't matter if it's in Jerusalem or if it's in Antioch or if it's in United States of America or if it's in China. It matters if we're in Christ. That's where the church is found. It's not a location physically, but it's a location spiritually. And so he's emphasizing that when a person is saved from sin, he or she puts on Christ. Galatians 3, 26 and 27. We're baptized into Christ, have put on Christ. Salvation, of course, is found in Christ, Ephesians 1, verse number 7. So the church is the saved, and therefore, because the saved are in Christ, the church is in Christ. It's Ephesians 1, 10 and 11, and of course 22 and 23, that Christ is head of the body, which is the church. And so this is where all spiritual blessings are found, Ephesians 1, 3, in Christ. So the church at Jerusalem was in Christ. But Paul doesn't just mention the church at Jerusalem. He says the churches of Judea. So he even here doesn't just single out the church at Jerusalem, but all of the congregations that had been planted in the area around Jerusalem, in the region of Judea. They were all in Christ, and every one of them was just as important as the church in Jerusalem. And so men tend to make those kinds of distinctions. Later, with what became the Catholic Church, the focus would be on the church at Rome. And because Rome was the capital of the Roman Empire, and in that sense, the capital of the world, well, the church at Rome must be the most important church. Well, that's what man said. God never said that. And he didn't say that about Jerusalem or Rome or Antioch or any congregation. They're all one in Christ. And so, again, that's going to be important when we come into chapter 2. So then verse 23, he says, but they had heard only that he which persecuted us in times past now preacheth the faith which once he destroyed. So even though they didn't know him by face, they knew him by reputation. And everybody had heard about Paul, that he had, literally it says, they kept on hearing about Paul and about his work. And so Paul was not only very active, but his reputation was well known. And so he now was preaching, he kept on preaching, the faith which once he destroyed. And so they kept on hearing about Paul because he kept on preaching. He kept on doing the work, and so people kept hearing about it. And that is the definition of Christianity. It's not a one-time thing that we do, but we keep on doing it. So that's what Paul was doing here. We have to continue to abandon our past, because it's always trying to creep back up on us and to hold us back and to bring us down. We have to continue to live the godly life. It's not just that I was godly at one moment and I obeyed the gospel and was forgiven. I have to live a godly life continually from that point onward. We have to continue to preach the faith. The faith is the gospel. And even though Paul had once tried to destroy it, now that's what he's proclaiming. And we have to continue to hope in heaven. And as long as we continue to do those things, we'll be okay. But it's when we stop doing those things that we stop living the Christian life and become displeasing to God. What a change the gospel can make in the life of a person. Look what it did to Paul. He once tried to destroy, and now he is promoting it and proclaiming it. And it can be the same for all of us as well. So as a result, he says, they glorified God in me. And so Paul's reputation and the great change that had taken place in his life was well known to others. But all of the glory concerning that, all of the praise and the honor went to God. Even though Paul made a tremendous change and Paul did great things as a result of it, it was all because of God. And Paul always recognized that, and others did as well. And so as the chapter closes, it's a good place for us to ask the question, can the world, can my neighbors, can my coworkers, the people that I'm around on a daily basis, can they glorify God in me? When they look at my life, when they look at my conversion, do they see a true conversion, someone who's really changed the way that they're living and is completely devoted to Christ? Can they glorify God in me because of my evangelism? Like Paul, am I preaching the gospel and telling people what they need to hear? Can they glorify God in me because of my good works? And we're not doing it for self-glorification, but for the glory of God. And if they can't, then I need to change the way that I'm living, to be like Paul, to continue to practice the faith that I obeyed when I became a Christian. And so Paul has set the stage here, emphasizing that his message came from God directly, and it was not tied to a congregation. It was not tied to a group of people, even the other apostles of Christ. As important as they were, and as important as the church in Jerusalem was, historically speaking, the gospel is bigger than all of that. And so we come into chapter 2, and Paul continues. He says, then 14 years after, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas and took Titus with me also. And I went up by revelation and communicated unto them the gospel, that gospel which I preach among the Gentiles, but privately to them which were of reputation, lest by any means I should run or had run in vain. But neither Titus, who was with me, being a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised. And that because of false brethren unawares brought in, who came in privily to spy out our liberty which we have in Christ Jesus, that they might bring us into bondage, to whom we gave place by subjection, no, not for an hour, that the truth of the gospel might continue with you. So let's pause there and think about what Paul is telling us. And the setting of this passage is the Jerusalem conference or the Jerusalem council that took place in Acts chapter 15. And so I want us to go back over there and read a few things from Acts 15 to remind us of what happened. But to kind of set the stage, we remember that the theme of the book of Acts is the spreading of the gospel starting in Jerusalem, into Judea, into Samaria, then to the uttermost part of the earth. Chapter 1 and verse 8. So the gospel was supposed to originally be preached in Jerusalem to the Jews, and then it would spread to the Samaritans, who were part Jewish, and then to the Gentiles. And that's exactly what happens in the book of Acts, and it was God's plan all along. So we come to Acts chapter 10, and Peter goes to the house of Cornelius and preaches the gospel to them, and they are the first Gentile converts in the Bible record. Chapter 11 is the record of what happened at Cornelius' household, and Peter's recounting what took place and how God gave abundant evidence and signs, even miraculous signs, the outpouring of the Holy Spirit on Cornelius' household to show that he accepted Gentiles, that they could obey the gospel, they could be Christians and be a part of the church. So Peter received that vision of the sheet let down from heaven with all different kinds of animals in it, some that under the old law were clean and others that were unclean. And the Lord told him he could eat any of them. What God has called clean, call not thou common. And the point was to teach him that under the old law, there had been a separation between Jew and Gentile. But God is offering cleansing to the Gentiles. And so, Peter, you can't reject them as a Jew. The old law is taken away. And so anyone who obeys the gospel becomes a member of the Lord's church. Peter understood that. He preached to Cornelius. They became Christians. And so the gospel has gone to Gentiles. As you continue in Acts, in chapter 13, of course, James is put to death, the apostle James. Peter is arrested and then miraculously delivered. We come to chapter 13, we're told about Barnabas and Paul. And verse number 2 says, as they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Ghost said, separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work whereunto I have called them. When they fasted and prayed and laid their hands on them, they sent them away. And so they went, verse 4, to Seleucia and then to Cyprus and Salamis, verse 5 mentions. And they go into the synagogue of the Jews. John is with them. And then they continue going about and preaching. And then we soon find them not only going to the Gentiles, but also to the Greeks. And so what happened at Cornelius' household was a shift according to God's plan in the preaching of the gospel. At first, it just went to the Jews, but now it's also going to the Gentiles. And so Paul would go into a city and he would preach in the synagogue and give the Jews the opportunity. And when they would reject the gospel, he would go to the Gentiles and preach to the Gentiles. And usually there were more Gentiles who would accept the gospel than Jews. And so as we read through Acts 13 and 14, we see that that's what's happening. So if you look just real quick at chapter 14, verse 1, it says, it came to pass in Iconium that they went both together into the synagogue of the Jews, and so spake that a great multitude, both of the Jews and also of the Greeks, believed. So you have Jews and Gentiles who believe the gospel. Verse 2 says, but the unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles and made their minds evil affected against the brethren. And so you have this division that takes place. You have Jews who believe, and you have Jews who don't believe. You have Gentiles who believe, and you have Gentiles who don't believe. The Jews who don't believe are moved with envy and anger, and so they stir up trouble. They get the Gentiles who don't believe to turn against those who do. And it causes this conflict and this division with the church and the world. And that kind of thing begins to happen, and it will happen, you know, over and over again. But anyway, that brings us to Acts chapter 15. Now, in verse number 1, we learn about the reason for this conference, whatever you want to call it, taking place here. It says, and certain men which came down from Judea taught the brethren and said, except ye be circumcised after the manner of Moses, ye cannot be saved. And so this is the reason that they're going to come together, because there was false teaching about circumcision for Gentile converts. And understand, and I know we've kind of mentioned this as we've gone through chapter 1 of Galatians, but it wasn't just about circumcision. Circumcision is the gateway into binding the Old Testament. So while they were focusing on circumcision, that yes, you Gentiles are welcome to obey the gospel and to follow Jesus and to be Christians, but you also need to be circumcised. That was just one detail that they were focusing on, but what it ultimately meant was you can be a Christian, but only if you're also a Jew. To truly be saved, it's not enough just to be a Christian. You have to be a Jew too. You have to follow our law and our traditions and be like us, and then we'll accept you. And if you don't, then you may call yourselves Christians or whatever, but we, the true Christians, the Jewish Christians, will have nothing to do with you. And so it was a threat in two ways. Number one, to divide the church into the Jewish church and the Gentile church, which God never intended, of course. one body, one head, and everybody is a part of the same body. And the other part of that was, and the reason for the division, was the compromise of the gospel with the Old Testament. And by doing this, effectively what they were saying is that Jesus is not enough. He's not good enough. It's not enough just to believe in Jesus and to be washed by his blood and to follow his gospel. You also have to do this. And to them, this was keep the traditions, particularly of the Pharisees. And they would call it keep the old law, but it's really their traditions. So it's a fundamental undermining of the gospel. So when these false teachers came in teaching this, Paul and Barnabas would have nothing to do with it. Verse 2 of Acts 15 says, "When therefore Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and disputation with them, they determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain other of them should go up to Jerusalem unto the apostles and elders about this question." So I want us to make sure that we understand this, because it's something that really just didn't hit me maybe as strongly as it should have until just recently in studying through this again. But here you have an inspired apostle, Paul, right, who's telling them, this is what God says. You cannot bind circumcision on Gentiles as a means of salvation. You can't bind the old law. You can't compromise the gospel with the Old Testament. An inspired apostle. You have Barnabas, who was also an inspired teacher. That's obvious from his going about and preaching and teaching with Paul. He had hands laid on him by an apostle, so he had miraculous abilities. Back in Jerusalem, you had Peter and you had John and you had all the other apostles who were still there. And it seems, you know, several of them were, if not all of them. And they're all teaching the exact same truth, because it comes from the Holy Spirit. And God's not teaching one thing through Paul and a different thing through Peter or John or anybody else. They're all teaching the same thing by revelation of the Holy Spirit. So all the apostles are already, you know, teaching this same truth. The Christians who have gone out evangelizing, again, with miraculous abilities because an apostle had laid hands on them, as they're receiving the messages to preach, they're all preaching the same thing. Philip went to the Samaritans, right? These other Christians are going into other regions and they're preaching to Gentiles, because the Holy Spirit is revealing the same truth to everybody. But here you have this faction of Christians who think that they know better than everybody else, that it doesn't matter that you're an inspired apostle, Paul. We think we need to go back to Jerusalem and we need to get the other apostles and the elders of the church at Jerusalem, and we need to talk this out, because this issue is a Jewish issue. So if we go to a Jewish congregation, right, they're going to side with us. And if the church at Jerusalem says it ought to be this way, that you have to be circumcised, then we can bind that upon everybody because it's the mother church. So it's fascinating to me, this whole thing that plays out, the influence that these Judaizing teachers had. And I think sometimes when we read through it and through the New Testament, because it's so, you know, far away from us historically, that we kind of just say, well, they had this problem with each other. But this was a huge controversy. These individuals had so much influence that even the apostles of Christ are going to come together in Jerusalem to have a meeting to discuss this, even though they already knew the answer and God was already revealing the answer through them. That's how serious this error was, and how serious an opposition the Judaizing teachers were. So basically what they had done is to be Pharisees under the old law and now to become Pharisees as Christians. Same mindset, same attitude of, if you don't do what we say, then you're not one of us and we exclude you. And it's such a sober warning for us today not to get into that way of thinking when it comes to matters of opinion. Now, matters of doctrine where the Lord has spoken, we have to be just like Paul and Barnabas. We're not going to give place to error, not for an hour. We're going to stand for the truth. But this kind of false doctrine, you know, had to be opposed. And we have to be careful that we're not binding our opinions or our traditions upon others. I think the comparison in our world today is something that's it's always heartbreaking to me, is that we still have black congregations and white congregations. To me, that's the most ridiculous thing ever. And we argue for it and we say, well, they have different customs, right? They like long worship services and we want ours, you know, three songs and a prayer and get it over with so we can get out of here. So we can't mix together because it's going to not be comfortable to us. And that's kind of the thing that was happening here. The Jewish Christians wanted it their way. We want the church to be a Jewish church, to act like Jews and to do Jewish things. And these Gentiles are not like us, right? So if we allow them into the church, we're going to have to change. And we're going to have to learn from them and adapt to them. And they were not willing to do that. And we have to be careful, again, not to fall into that same way of thinking, right? The church crosses all cultural lines, you know? I think sometimes we get the idea in our mind that when we get to heaven, that God's going to get rid of all this other nonsense in the church, and the church is going to be just like we have it right here in America. It's going to be an American heaven with American worship. And in heaven, maybe we'll have three songs and a prayer, and then God will let us go do whatever we want to. But that's not what the Bible says. All Christians, no matter where they are on the earth, the things that we differ on, not doctrinally, but culturally in the way that we do things, they're all pleasing to God, right? And we have to learn to accept each other as brothers and sisters in Christ and not create these things to divide us and to separate us. And especially when we start making laws and saying that, you know, this opinion is the only way to do it. And that's the exact opposite of what, you know, God wants. Heaven's going to be an interesting place for a lot of people. If we make it there, it's going to be eye-opening for so many people, because we get the notion of what it's going to be like. We think it's going to be. We don't actually read what God says that it is. But anyway, this division and this influence from the Jerusalem church was very strong and influential. So when you come down to verse 4, it says that when they were come to Jerusalem, they were received of the church and of the apostles and elders, and they declared all things that God had done with them. And so the apostles and elders, verse 5 of course says, there rose up certain of the sect of the Pharisees. Again, keep that in mind, that's who they are, which believed, saying that it was needful to circumcise them and to command them to keep the law of Moses. And again, when you read that verse, Pharisees which believed, right? They'd come out of the Pharisaical way of teaching and they'd obeyed the gospel and become Christians, but they hadn't left that mindset behind. And they have to learn to do that. But notice that they said it's needful to circumcise them. Where did they get that from? These are people who have become Christians and very possibly had an apostle lay hands on them, so they had spiritual gifts. God wasn't telling them to say that somebody has to be circumcised to be saved. God was saying the opposite of that. Yet they're so stubborn in their belief, in their mindset, and they're trying to make the church in their image, that they're arguing with God and his apostles and all the inspired teachers. That's how bold they were in standing for what they believed in, even though it was absolutely wrong. The same attitude that crucified Jesus. We've seen all these miracles and we know all these wonderful things that he has done, but we don't like him, so let's kill him. Right? He doesn't fit what we think he ought to be, so he has to die. That's the same attitude they're bringing into the church. And that attitude has no place in the Lord's church. So they all come together. And again, this is fascinating to me, verse 6, that the apostles and elders came together for to consider of this matter. What is there to consider? The Holy Spirit's already told them. But this faction was so influential. I think they're doing everything that they can to try to keep the church united. And they're bending over backwards to these Pharisaical Christians to try to very patiently show them the right way. The apostles didn't have to come together to decide this. God's already decided it. And he's revealing it through them. But they do it anyway. And so there's much disputing, verse 7, which always happens when man is arguing his will against God. Peter stands up and he tells them what happened at Cornelius' household. So in verse number 4, you notice that it says, when they were come to Jerusalem, they were received of the church and of the apostles and elders, and they declared all things that God had done with them. So Paul and Barnabas reported what God had done with them. Now Peter is reporting what God had done with him at the household of Cornelius. And he tells them, you know, that God told him to go and preach to the Gentiles. And he says in verse 9, put no difference between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith. So Peter says that God said there's no difference between Jew and Gentile. That's what that vision of the sheet with all the animals in it was about. They're all able to be clean and accepted. Jew or Gentile, doesn't matter. Their hearts are purified by faith. Jewish hearts, Gentile hearts, the same way. Hearing, believing, obeying the gospel. Verse 10, he says, now therefore, why tempt ye God? So this is who they're arguing against, God, to put a yoke upon the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear. And remember those words that Peter says here. Why are you trying to bind on them this law that none of us could bear and could carry? None of us kept it perfectly. Jesus is the only one who did. And so he's the one that we need as our Savior. We can't save ourselves. So verse 11, we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved even as they. Not by the law of Moses, but by the grace of Christ. So that's Peter's testimony. Verse 12, of course, Barnabas and Paul again. All the multitude kept silence, gave audience to Barnabas and Paul, declaring what miracles and wonders God had wrought among the Gentiles by them. And then verses 13 through 21, you have James, who was one of the leaders in the church at Jerusalem, giving the decision, if you will. And he basically says what Paul's been saying, what Peter's been saying, what God has been saying, that this is the fulfillment of prophecy, verses 15, 16, and 17. God always intended to accept the Gentiles, and we don't have the right to trouble them, verse 19. And remember, that's what Paul's talking about in Galatians. So don't worship idols, he says in verse 20, abstain from idols, from fornication, from things strangled, and from blood. And that's it, right? We can't bind anything else on them from the law of Moses. These are Christian principles as well. And so they wrote a letter and they sent it to the Gentile congregations telling them this message. And there was great rejoicing down in verse 30 through 32 because the gospel is being preached and the truth has been confirmed of these letters. Now, after all that happened, right, it should be settled. The matter is closed. God has spoken. The apostles have spoken. Even the elders of the church at Jerusalem have spoken. We're all in agreement on this. But when we come to Galatians 2, we find out that after all that had taken place, these Judaizing teachers are still going from congregation to congregation causing trouble. And they come to Antioch, where Paul is, and their influence is so great that they even cause Peter and Barnabas almost to be turned away from the Gentile Christians. And so Paul has to confront that. So Lord willing, next time we'll talk about that confrontation that takes place. But I thought it was important to go back to Acts 15 to understand that this matter has been dealt with. It already had, and they really went above and beyond to try to satisfy these Judaizing teachers, and it was not good enough for them. And the truth never is good enough for a false teacher. If somebody wants to teach error and hold their opinion, it doesn't matter how many verses of scripture you show them, they're going to do it. And so that's the lesson that we learn here. So we'll pick up there next time and talk about the confrontation with Peter and how all of that played out, and also what happened with Titus here. But we'll stop here and pick up there in our next lesson.